Well, good evening. Let me add my welcome to that that's been given already. And a special welcome to those who are visiting tonight. It's great to see some visitors coming from further afield than the river. So, well done, guys. You've crossed to the north side. Apparently that's a big deal around here. We're going to look at God's Word tonight in the book of Daniel. And before we do that, we're going to pray. So, just join me as we pray. We thank you, Father God, for this chance to join together and to read your word and to listen to what it has to say to us. We thank you for the chance to do that as your body, the church. And we thank you for your Holy Spirit, which brings the word and makes it alive to us. We pray, Lord, tonight that you would do that. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I wonder if you've ever felt out of place somewhere. Completely out of place. Like a total stranger. You know, maybe you're in a foreign country, out of place. You don't know the language. You don't know the culture. Maybe you've experienced that feeling of if you're a fellow walking into a room full of girls, you know you're not supposed to be there. Or you walk into the boys' locker room when you're a girl and you walk into the boys' locker room and you know you're not supposed to be there, you're in the wrong place. I remember starting school in year nine, a new school in year nine, and walking into this school, first day of 2009, and walking in there and going, this is not right. I feel so out of place. I feel like a stranger in this place. And tonight as we begin in the book of Daniel, a new series for those who are visiting. This is a new series for us tonight, the book of Daniel. We're going to see a guy, Daniel, and his friends who find themselves in a situation where they're out of place, totally out of place, a complete stranger in a foreign land. And we're going to spend a number of weeks here at this church looking at this book. And obviously, if you've grown up in the church or you've been to Sunday school, you'll know that there are some amazing stories in this book. Some pretty incredible visions of what God is going to do and descriptions of who God is. And as we look at this book, we're going to learn some of the lessons that it teaches us about being a Christian today. We're going to look at how we should be living as Christians in a world where it's turned its back on Jesus. And we've called this series Strangers in a Secular World. And we're going to explain what that means today. But we're going to start tonight by looking at the first seven verses in Daniel. So if you have your Bibles there, we can open up to Daniel chapter 1. Daniel's one of the in the books of the prophets in the Old Testament. And we're going to look at what happens to Daniel in the first part of chapter 1. Chapter 1, verses 1 to 7. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the articles from the temple of God. These he carried off to the temple of his God in Babylonia and put in the treasure house of his God. Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, chief of his court officials, to bring in some of the Israelites from the royal family and the nobility. Young men without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand, and qualified to serve in the king's palace. He was to teach them the language and the literature of the Babylonians. The king assigned them a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table. They were to be trained for 3 years. And after that, they were to enter into the king's service. Among these were some from Judah, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. The chief official gave them new names. To Daniel, the name Belteshazzar. To Hananiah, Shadrach. To Mishael, Meshach. To Azariah, Abednego. So we see there in the first seven verses the situation that Daniel finds himself in, Daniel and his friends. And I want to point out, just to start with, a couple of the things that happen in this passage. And I want to give some context for what happens there, because you might not have learned what's happened in the lead up to this point in time. And the first thing that happens is that Babylon attacks Jerusalem there in verses 1 and 2. And to understand what's happening, we need a big picture. So we go right back to Abraham, Genesis chapter 12, and we see that he's promised that his descendants will inherit this land, the promised land, Canaan. And then we find that Abraham's descendants, a few hundred years later, end up in slavery in Egypt. And Moses comes and he brings God's people out of Egypt. But they're disobedient people, so they spend 40 years wandering in the desert. But while they're in the desert, God gives them the law. So those early books of the Bible there, God gives those books to his people. And in those books, he says, when you get to this promised land I have for you, listen to this warning, he says. And he gives them a warning there in Leviticus 26. He says, if you're disobedient and you break the covenant, I will scatter you among the nations and will draw out my sword and pursue you. Your land will be laid waste and your cities will lie in ruins. He's saying to his people, I will exile you. I will take you out of this land I'm going to give to you if you're unfaithful to the covenant that we're making. If you disobey me, if you're naughty, essentially, if you disobey God. And so he gives them this law, and then under Joshua, you know, in the book of Joshua, they go into the promised land and they conquer a lot of the people that live there and they take the land that God has promised that they'd have. And then time goes on and we know that King David eventually comes, and you'll remember he was a good king, and then the wise King Solomon, his son, comes after him. And then eventually the kingdom splits into two. We have a northern kingdom, which is called Israel, and a southern kingdom, which is called Judah. And about 722 BC, the northern kingdom is captured, is taken by Assyria, another big country. And that kingdom kind of essentially disappears. And the southern kingdom, Judah, is left. Judah, where Jerusalem is. And about 625 BC, there's a prophet. Lots of prophets, actually, but one of them is Jeremiah. Jeremiah comes, and this is what he says to the people. Jeremiah chapter 4, verses 16 and 17, he says this, "Tell this to the nations, proclaim it in Jerusalem." This is God speaking. "A besieging army is coming from a distant land, raising a war cry against the cities of Judah. They surround her like men guarding a field because she has rebelled against me, declares the Lord." He says, Judah, just like your brother Israel, Judah has rebelled against God. They've broken the covenant. They've been unjust, unfaithful. They've sinned in enormous ways against God. And so, like I promised, judgment is coming. A nation is coming. A besieging army is coming to take the land off you. And then in 2 Kings, we see what happens. This is the historical record of what actually happens. 2 Kings 24, we'll read that. "During Jehoiakim's reign, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, invaded the land. And Jehoiakim became his vassal," that is kind of his subject, "for 3 years. But then he changed his mind and rebelled against Nebuchadnezzar. The Lord sent Babylonian, Aramean, Moabite, and Ammonite raiders against him. He sent them to destroy Judah in accordance with the word of the Lord proclaimed by his servants, the prophets." And so that's when it happens. That's the kind of the event that happens just before what we see here in Daniel. And we get to Daniel chapter 1, and we read there in the first verses that in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the articles of the temple of God. These he carried off to the temple of his God in Babylonia and put in the treasure house of his God. So you can see what happens. This is not something that just happened suddenly because a country felt like invading Judah. What happens, it happens in stages. But what we're concerned about most here is that God's people were sinners. They disobeyed God repeatedly. They rejected the pleas of the prophets to repent. And then God uses Babylon as his instrument of judgment against his people, Judah. And his people go into exile. And we want to emphasize here that this is God who does that. Look at verse 2. It says, the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. This is God's action. So Babylon attacks. And then we find that Daniel and his friends go into exile. They become strangers in a foreign land. These men are called into the service of a foreign king in a strange and unfriendly and different land. They're out of place. And I wanted to point out to you just four signs that show how out of place they were, so that we can just get our heads around the situation that they're finding themselves in. Firstly, we see the reference to the temple of a different god there in verse 2. Nebuchadnezzar comes along, he takes some of the precious articles out of the temple of God, and he takes them and puts them in the temple of his god. And the temple in Jerusalem is a holy place, particularly to God's people, the people who loved God, that is. It was a special place, a place to meet with God, to offer sacrifices to God. And those items, those holy items, the articles, were holy. They were consecrated for use in the temple. They were special in the temple. And now they're taken away out of the true God's temple, and they're put in the temple of a pagan god. That's not right. They're in the wrong place. And Daniel and his friends, they would have known that. They would have seen that. And the second thing, there is the language and the literature of the Babylonians. In verse 4, we see that these men are chosen, these men who are handsome and are quick to understand and all that kind of stuff. And they're given the responsibility of learning the language and the literature of the Babylonians. These are the best of the best men of the tribe of Judah. And they're being forced to learn a foreign language and a foreign culture so they can serve a foreign king. They're out of place. It's not right. Thirdly, we have the king's food and the king's wine. We see a bit more about this when we look at this next passage. I think in 2 weeks' time we're going to look at the rest of chapter 1. But we see that they're given some food from the king's table. And this food would not have been prepared according to Jewish customs, the customs that God prescribed in the law. This food might have even been offered before it was prepared as food to Babylonian gods. This wasn't right for God's people, for Daniel and his friends. They're out of place in this context. And then, of course, it's the big one, the change in their names, then verses 6 and 7. Which for them was the biggest thing. Now, to us today, a name might just be a tag. You know, your name might be Dave or Michael or something like that. And more than anything, it's just a way of identifying yourself. This is who I am and that's who that person is. And we shake hands and we exchange names. But for these people at this time, names were significant. They're not just tags. They've got significant cultural and especially religious meaning. So the name in Hebrew, Daniel, means God is my judge. The name Hananiah means Yahweh is gracious. The God of the Jews is gracious. Mishael means who is what God is. Azariah, Yahweh is a helper. These names, they point to the God of the Jews, the God who made all things, the only true God. And their names are changed. Daniel's name, God is my judge, is changed to Belteshazzar, which is something like Nebo, a Babylonian god, protect the king. Hananiah changes to Shadrach, the command of Aku, the moon god, or something like that. It's a bit hard to pin the names down, but they're pointing to other gods. Meshach, who is what Aku is, the moon god. Abednego, servant of Nebo, one of the Babylonian gods. Whatever those names mean exactly is not really the point. The point is that they had names that pointed to the God of the universe, the God of Israel, the God of Judah, the God of their fathers. And now their names did anything but that. They pointed to other gods. And we have these men who are Jews through and through. They're taken to serve a king of a foreign nation which worships foreign gods. And they're strangers. Strangers in a foreign land. They're out of place. And I wonder if you then, as a Christian, have ever felt out of place. Doesn't matter whether you live here on the north side, on the south side, in Logan. I can guarantee that if you're a Christian and you're trying to live as a Christian, you have felt out of place in the world. I don't care if you've been to a Christian school, you'll still feel out of place. We're not foreigners living in a different country. For most of us, Australia is a country we're familiar in. It's not like we have to learn necessarily a different language or there's any real cultural problems, perhaps. But we're out of place. We're strangers because we live in a world that is a secular world. A world that has no room for God, for Jesus. And if you've decided to follow Jesus, you are a stranger in this world, whether you like it or not. You're a stranger because of what you believe. You believe that Jesus is the Son of God. He is the God who came to this earth. He died on the cross for your sins. He rose again so you can have eternal life. You believe that if you are a Christian, you have the Holy Spirit. You believe that if you don't believe in Jesus, you're going to hell. You believe that Jesus is the only way, the truth, and the life, that no one can go to the Father except through Him. That makes you a stranger. You believe that sin is wrong, sin is bad, that pride, which the world says is good, is actually a sin, is an evil. You're a stranger. You're a stranger not just in your beliefs, but in your practices. You know that it's actually a really strange thing to be here tonight. We might call ourselves a Christian country, but I don't believe that's true. If you look at the statistics, it's not true. I've got a thing up here. Look at this picture. This is some research that was done recently. They did a survey, and they say that about 64% of our country would say that Christianity is their religion. That's quite a large number. And out of that 64%, about 40% would say, yeah, it's about Christianity. It's not just a spiritual thing, some kind of higher thought process. It's actually a real religious thing. But then out of that 40%, only a quarter, not about 9% of people in Australia would regularly attend and practice as a member of a church. And in some areas that's greater, and in some areas it's a lot less. So at best, you're one of about 9%, in the 9% of people who think that coming here is important. Or the next one, look at the next one. This is important because the majority of people here are under 40, I would argue. If you're not, you're welcome still, but if you're under 40, you fit into the top three lines there. This is a graphic that shows about 9% of our country, at the bottom there, 9% of our country is over 70, I think it says. And 21% of our church attendance is over 70. There's a big difference there. Look at the other end. Look at the younger people. 9% of our country is 15 to 19, but only 6% of our church. 20% of our country is 20 to 29, young adults. Only 8% of our church. So if you're in those younger age groups, which a lot of you are, you're a stranger, and by continuing to come to church, you are continuing to identify yourself as a stranger in this world. Your practices, the way you use money, the way you give to others, perhaps in ways that are different to the world, the way you turn the other cheek, you don't just seek revenge, but you pray for your enemies. The way you follow the teachings of Jesus, that makes you a stranger. You're out of place in this world. Your stance on moral issues. What is marriage? What's the place of sex in this society? How should the poor be treated? How should we approach the issues of tax and cheating on exams? All those things make you a stranger in this world. Each of us will have a different experience of that, I'm sure, what it means to feel like a stranger, but it shouldn't surprise us. And why shouldn't it surprise us? Look at what Jesus says. John chapter 15, verse 19. He's talking to his disciples and he says this to them. If you belonged to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. He says, the world hates me. Of course it's going to hate the people who follow me. They're going to think you're strange. And in fact, you are. You're strangers. You're out of place. And Peter says the same thing. 1 Peter chapter 1, he calls the people that he writes to strangers in the world. Chapter 2 in 1 Peter, verse 11. Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. You are aliens and strangers. You're different. The world says you're foolish for following Jesus. It says, don't worship Jesus. Worship yourself. Worship sex. Worship money. Worship power. Don't worship Jesus. And that makes you a stranger in this world. You've all felt that in some way, I'm sure. You felt that at school when the people at school do things that you refuse to do because you're a Christian. Perhaps you've gone to university or TAFE or some kind of educational institution where you're kind of pitied for being a bit of a religious wacko who wastes their time on Sunday by going to church or has these crazy ideas about religion and living their life in a way that's different to others. Maybe at work, you're the kind of person who doesn't get the respect. It's a lot harder to earn respect when people think that you're a little bit crazy for following a God who died on a cross 2,000 years ago. And friends, we live in this world that thinks that we're crazy. And we are. We're out of place in this world. And so when the pressure gets great, I want to suggest that we only have three options. When the pressure to forget that it's actually okay to be out of place in this world, we're left with three options. These three options here, you see them on the screen. First of all, we can isolate ourselves from the world. That's what I would call being a greenhouse Christian. You know what a greenhouse is? The place that they put plants to grow and they make the conditions just right for the plants to grow. And when we're greenhouse Christians, we get inside our little house. and we shut ourselves off from the world, and we want to grow and grow and grow, and that's great, we want to grow. It's the easy option. It's the safe option. We're protected in there from the weather outside, from the people who might want to criticize us or bring us down for being a Christian. But look at what Jesus says there in John 17. He's praying for his disciples. He says, my prayer is not that you, that is in God, would not take them out of the world, but that you would protect them from the evil one. And then in verse 18, as you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. So we can't just go and isolate ourselves from the world. To be sure, we have to try and make sure that we are protected when there are dangerous influences around. But we don't go and shut ourselves off from the world. The second option is that we could give in to the demands of the world. You know, we just say something like, it's just too hard to keep being a Christian in this world. And so we make some compromises on things. Not big things. But you know, if I'm too overtly Christian in my work or in my school, people won't like me. I won't succeed. And God wants me to succeed in my work, surely. So maybe the me during the week is a bit different to the me on Sunday. We give in to the world. And the temptation is strong. I mean, some of us might have some really clear temptations to do that in our life. You might have people saying to you, just do this. Just compromise your principles in this way. But a lot of the time it's subtle. You turn the TV on, you don't even notice it anymore. The temptation to compromise, to give into the world. I think Daniel would have had that temptation so many times. In fact, we're going to look at a number of occasions when he has that kind of temptation, just to give in, because it's easier. Because the third alternative is the hardest. To obediently involve ourselves in the world. And we're going to see Daniel and his friends, and we're going to look at how that happens in this book. We're going to look at how they cooperated but didn't compromise. They cooperated with the government that they were living under, the people that they were living with, and they never compromised on their faith. And so friends, we don't compromise our principles. We don't compromise our faith. Instead, we take the opportunities to show how the wisdom of God applies in situations where the world can't see it. We critique the wisdom of the world. If you're at a university, I went to a university and worked at a university for a while where they taught, like you would expect, that evolutionary theory was the way to understand the way creation came into being. It's very, very hard when you're sitting amongst a group of people to sit there and to explain with respect, in a respectful way, that you love them, but you do not believe that evolutionary theory is a satisfactory explanation for how life began. That there is something more going on. That there is a God who is involved. You remain obedient, you remain respectful of the people you're living with, but ultimately you're obeying God. It means you might form friendships with work colleagues or people in the community who get involved in a lifestyle that is not the best. They might drink too much. They might tell coarse jokes. You have options. You either shut them out, you don't interact with them at all. You become like them, or you engage with them. You love them. You show them that love. And yet you never compromise your principles. You avoid the temptation to become like them. It means you do your best at work. You maintain your integrity. You don't kind of lie your way to the top of the pile. You show by your life and your example that you love Jesus And that's why you refuse to compromise your faith. Now, it might even mean, and I know this might be a hard thing for some of you to grasp ever doing, but it might even mean that you get involved in politics. I wouldn't wish that on my worst enemy, but some of you need to get involved in politics, perhaps, and bring a Christian perspective to discussions of life, morality, human rights, ethics. That's what it means to be obediently involved in this world. And I believe I'm still young, but I'm convinced that this is the hardest response. And it hurts. That's why Jesus says, take up the cross. He doesn't say, follow me and have a good time, although there are times in the Christian life that are a good time. But he says, take up your cross daily. Because obedience to God, when it hurts, is the kind of obedience we're talking about here. And yet we can do that with confidence. And I want to leave you with the encouragement to obey God in this culture, in this secular world, with confidence because of who God is, which is what we're going to discover in Daniel. Daniel kind of has two parts to it. We see some stories at the beginning, and then we see some pretty amazing visions and stuff like that in the second half. And when we see those visions, we see something of who God is. And I can guarantee you that if Daniel and his friends didn't know who God really was, they would not have stood firm in this first half of the book when they were challenged. In the book of Daniel, we see themes of God's character, his sovereignty over all history, all nations, all kings, all kingdoms, his faithfulness to his people, his love for his people, his protection of his people. It is because God is who he is that we can know with confidence that being obediently involved in this world is worth it. That standing firm for God in this world is worth it. That he is a God worth standing firm for. He is a God who is faithful. Jesus says, surely I am with you always. He promises to hear our prayers, never to leave us. That's the kind of God that he is. So if you want a motivation to stand firm, to remain involved in this world, but obedient to the God, never compromising your principles, be motivated by the character of God. Be motivated by who he is. Friends, as we get into Daniel, this is a kind of an introduction. Next week, we're not doing Daniel. A few of us pastors are heading down to Sydney for a conference. But from in a fortnight's time, we're going to keep going with this series. And as we get into this series in Daniel, we're going to see examples of people who stand firm for God. So I want to ask you tonight as we finish, are you committed to stand firm as a stranger in this secular world? Are you willing to live a life of obedience, even when it's hard? And if it hasn't been hard for you yet, I promise it will be hard for you at some point, perhaps for a long time. Are you willing to get involved in this world? Not just shut yourself off, but not give in to the pressure, but involve yourself in this world, holding on to your integrity, cooperating with the world, but not compromising your faith. If you are, this book of Daniel is a source of great encouragement. It's a challenge as well. Challenge to live for our God, but a source of great encouragement to stand firm for Jesus, even though it's tough in this world. Is that what you want to do? If you're here tonight and you're wondering what kind of person would want to follow Jesus when it makes life so hard, I want to say to you, that's a good question. If you're here tonight and you've never made the decision to follow Jesus, I want to say to you again, there is a very good reason that you can follow Jesus. It's because God is who he is. And if you've never come to the point where you've declared that you want to follow Jesus, I want to urge you tonight to consider doing that. To say, yes, Jesus, I recognize that I'm a sinner, that you died for me, and I want to follow you, and I give my life to you. And I know it's going to be hard, but I want to follow you and stand firm for you in this world. What are you going to do if you're a follower of Jesus? Are you going to live for him? Stand firm for him? Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your love for us. We thank you for this word, this book of Daniel. We thank you that you give us great things to learn from this, Lord. And we ask, Lord, that the challenge to us tonight to stand firm for you would be a challenge that really grips our hearts. Lord, that we would not just shut ourselves off from this world, nor would we compromise our faith, but that we would stand firm obediently, trusting in you, declaring your love for this world to the people that we come across, and showing that we love people, that we can live with people, and yet never failing to stand firm in our faith, Lord. And if there are people here tonight, Lord, who have yet to come to a knowledge of your saving work on the cross and have never committed to follow you, I pray, Lord, that you would encourage that to happen tonight. Lord, please do that, not for my sake, but for yours, in Jesus' name. Amen.